Anyway, Happy New Year to everybody. Trust you've had a great Christmas holiday with family and friends and visiting together. And we've just had a tremendous time in our family too, and we trust that you have as well. And you know, New Year's, it's a time where oftentimes, or many times, and some people do and some people don't, but as far as talk about, well, some people ask, well, have you made a New Year's resolution this year? And some people I talk to say, no, because it's usually by the first or the second day that I've broken that New Year's resolution. But for many of us, though, it's a time of looking back at the previous year, but also at looking forward to the year that is to come. And so some of us begin to set goals for ourselves. And some, for example, like myself, who had I don't know how many Christmas dinners, losing a little bit of weight was probably one of those things that I'd like to address this year, thanks to the good cooking at home. But maybe a little bit more exercise. Maybe you would like to get better grades in school. Maybe I haven't been doing so well in school, or maybe this we'd like to take a short-term missions trip. Speaking of Mexico, coming up. Or else we might be thinking about, you know what, I haven't really shared my faith very much with my neighbors or coworkers or friends at school, or maybe I want to spend more time with God this year than I have this past year. But our goals, they show what we really value in life. And today's passage speaks about setting goals and what is truly of ultimate value in life. And you can turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And if you're not sure where that is, it's toward the back of the Bible, or there's a table of contents in at the beginning or the front of your Bible, and it'll tell you where the letter written to the Philippians is in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, I just want to give you a little bit of background on who wrote this letter. And it's acknowledged that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, and he was originally known as Saul. So his name was changed during the course of his ministry. But Saul was originally, he was a Jewish man who was very, very devout in his faith. He followed the Judaistic teachings in which there was very strict observance to the law. And that was the way we became righteous, by obeying the law and being very strict in that. Saul was highly educated. He had a very strong Jewish family background. He was also one of those ones who witnessed the martyrdom of the first Christian to be killed for his faith. And that was a man named Stephen. And he was actually there at the time. And he gave his approval of that stoning, because this new teaching went against the Judaistic religion. And so he heartily endorsed that stoning of Stephen. And from that time, he was given authority by religious leaders to find followers of Jesus, to track them down in various locations, cities, and around Jerusalem, and bring them bound to Jerusalem to stand trial. And many of them were either imprisoned or even killed. And so it was on one of these journeys on the way to Damascus that Jesus appeared to Saul in a very bright light. And that light was so bright, in fact, that Saul was blind for 3 days. And from that encounter with Jesus, Saul put his faith in Jesus and began proclaiming him as the Christ, as the one that they had been waiting for. And Saul, who later, like as they said, became known as Paul, spent the rest of his life teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus to the Jews and Gentiles, both in Asia and in Europe. And in fact, he planted many churches, and one of those churches was in this city named Philippi, which is a Roman colony in the northern area of what we call modern-day Greece today. And this church was made up mainly of Gentiles and some Jews who were very influential in the church. And so this letter is sent to the Philippians while Paul is sitting in prison. He's been a Christian for 25 years at this point, and preaching the gospel, and he was in prison for doing just that. And so it is with that background that we look at Philippians chapter 3. And so if you'd follow along with me in Philippians chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pew in front of you. They're a slightly different version or translation than the one I'm reading from. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but you can follow along and get the drift. So Philippians chapter 3. starting in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or already am perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we've been given in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is written through Paul to the Philippians and what we can gain from it. And we pray that you would teach us this morning. You'd open your heart, our hearts to your word by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So I'd like to really focus our attention on verses 12 to 14 this morning, but we need to need to have a little bit of a context, and that's why we read that whole passage. But just to kind of give an idea of where Paul is coming from. But in the first six verses, Paul is basically warns these the Philippian believers about those who were called Judaizers. They were trying to convert people back to the old way of being righteous through works of the law. And and he says that he actually calls them dogs or evil workers. And he says to beware of these people who are trying to turn them back from their faith. And in those verses too, Paul then outlines the accomplishments that he has had, or the things that he has enjoyed. He's had incredible family and social status. He was of the right family, of the right tribe of Israel. He's had very good training. He's lived righteously. He's been zealous for his religion that he's following. And so, in essence, he says, if anyone has a right to boast about his accomplishments or boast about himself in the flesh, it's me. He had all the right trademarks, you might say. But then in verses 7 to 11, he outlines new goals, vastly different from his previous ones. And the things that were important to him in the past, in verse 8, he says he counts them rubbish. And this is a very strong word that he uses. This is a word that could be also translated dung. And for those of you who come from the farm, you can probably thinking of another word or two that might fit that category. But that's what he's talking about, that he considers all his past accomplishments as rubbish or dung compared to his new goals. And his new goals were in verses 8 and 10. One of them is to know Christ. And in verse 8, he says again, that I might gain Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, I want to be found in Christ. And in verse 10, he says again, I want to know Christ and also to be conformed to his death. And in verse 12, he says, I want to lay hold of Christ. You get the picture of Paul's life? Everything is for Christ, is in Christ, or of Christ. Christ is the center, has become the center of his life. And so with that in mind, let's take a little closer look at verses 12 to 14. Now, even though Paul has these very incredible goals, and we kind of think, wow, that's something, the kind of goals he had, yet he still is something he's someone we can still relate to, because in verses 12 and 13, he admits that even though he's striving for these goals, he has not attained them yet. And in verse 12, he says, not that I already attained or I'm already perfected. And this word is not to do with perfection. He's not talking about, well, I'm not perfect yet. That word is the word that means mature or complete. And he's saying, even though I'm striving for these goals, but I'm not yet mature, I'm not yet complete. And he uses the word, I press on. And this word is an ongoing process. He's speaking of an action that is continuing to happen. And so he admits, just as we are to admit ourselves, is that we have not arrived there in our walk with God. And Paul himself says the same thing. In fact, in one of his letters to Timothy, he says, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And so Paul admits that he has not arrived. But what has happened to Paul that changed his life and his goals so dramatically? I mean, he had family, he had social status, he had education, he was morally upright, he had the approval of others, he had authority. And in his day, he would be called a rising star in his religion. He was an up-and-comer, a young man who was very zealous for the work to be done and for converting people to his religion, and yet it all changed. And the prize for which he was seeking changed dramatically. And it changed when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And his goals actually changed so much that earlier in his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's now his goal, is to live for Christ. And even if he was to die, it was for gain. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul uses a word picture to describe how he was seeking to gain what had become most precious to him. And this picture is that of a foot race in an athletic competition. And many of us know that the Olympic Games actually originated in Greece, in the city of Athens. But there was also another games known as the Isthmian Games. Now, I'm thinking the reason that we have the Olympic Games today is because people found it too hard to say the Isthmian Games. That's a bit of a tongue twister. But these games were actually located in Corinth, which is in the very southern tip of Greece. And in these games, there was athletes participated in a number of events. There was mandatory training for any athlete that wanted to participate in these games. 10 months of very rigorous training, and if they did not complete the training, they were barred from the games. They could not compete in the games. So it was very, very rigorous. There was a variety of athletic events, and one of the highlights of these events was an endurance race. Now, I think it points to the culture of that day compared to the culture of our day. Today in the Olympics, what's the highlight race of the Olympic Games? Well, it's the 100 meters, right? It lasts about 10 seconds. It's about as much attention that we can give to a race these days, it seems. But in the days of the Isthmian and the Olympic Games, where they originated, the highlights of those games were actually endurance races, because they were really the events that showed who had the endurance, not just the power, and especially if you could take a few enhancing materials to help your speed, but an endurance race that where you had to endure. And those were the highlights of the games. And the winner of the race was actually awarded a pine wreath crown, and it was placed on his head. But the way in which it was done, it was after the winner had won the race, there was a raised platform, and on that platform there was a judge who sat on a judge, kind of a judgment seat, so to speak, and he judged the Isthmian Games. And and when the winner of the race would come to him, he would ascend the stairs that were up on this platform, and he would stand before the judge, and the judge then would stand and place that pine wreath crown upon his head and announce him as to be the winner of this race. And so it was very prestigious. The winner received all kinds of accolades and attention, obviously. And so Paul, in his writings here in verse 13 and 14, he identifies two aspects of this race metaphor that he uses. First of all, he talks about forgetting those things which are behind. And he also speaks then of reaching or straining forward to those things which are ahead. And in forgetting those things behind, Paul is referring for himself as those things that used to be important to him. His family background, his status, his achievements, his accomplishments, the righteousness that he had received from obeying the law, he regarded it all as worthless. And so he was saying, I need to forget those things that are behind. Forget the things that I used to think were important. And I need to reach forward to the things which are ahead. And this picture is of a runner straining toward a finish line. And Paul uses this metaphor actually in a number of other letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, he writes to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And so in his letter to the Philippians, Paul is encouraging believers to reach forward to what is ahead, just as a runner strains to cross the finish line in a race. And in verse 14, Paul identifies the prize which he is pressing toward. Obviously, there's a prize that we're in a race. There's a prize to be awarded, just like today, Olympic athletes strive for that gold medal. And for Paul, this prize which he is pressing toward, which he is straining toward, is in verse 14. He calls it the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You might kind of think, what is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? What is Paul talking about here? And he actually gives a clue a little bit later on in this passage, actually in the same chapter, chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20 and 21. And this is what Paul says. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So one of the things that Paul is straining toward is the resurrection from the dead. And at that time, his body, Paul knew and was looking toward that time when his body would be changed, would be transformed from the lowly, immortal body subject to sickness and disease and hunger and thirst. And he's looking forward to that time when his body would be transformed. And would be transformed into the likeness of Christ's own glorious body. He's looking forward to that day. And there may be some of us here in this room, some of us especially as we get older, we begin to look forward to that day more and more when the aches and pains and the things that we struggle with as our health and as our life gains momentum, is that we begin more and more to look forward to that day when our bodies will be changed. And Bernie, I'm kind of thinking, you know, yourself and myself and others, you know, where we have pain. And, you know, but there's going to be one day when all of us, those who have followed Jesus, will receive an utterly transformed, completely transformed body forever. And what a great day to look forward to. And this is what Paul was looking toward. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Paul says that we will receive this body, we'll be transformed, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we will receive that glorious body, we'll be transformed. And also in that letter that he writes to the Corinthians, Paul speaks of an imperishable crown that is awarded. And so those are the things that he's looking toward. And as Paul nears the very close to the end of his life, he writes a letter to one of the people that he was mentoring. His name was Timothy. And he says, and Paul is very close to the end of his life, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul is looking toward a crown of righteousness. And again, he's using the athletic imagery that he's used previously, is the idea, remember the judge who's on the platform, And the winner of the race is it ascends to the top of the stairs, to that platform, and receives the pine wreath crown. But Paul is not looking for a pine wreath crown, something that will fade. He's looking for a righteous crown, a crown of righteousness that will never fade away. And that is what he was looking toward. He's looking toward that crown of righteousness. And that is what he's striving for. And so his entire life, Christian life, is focused on one thing. Is pursuing Christ. Pursuing Him with all He's got. And Paul goes on to encourage the Philippian believers in this passage. And he says, to have the same mentality. That because it's the mindset of a mature believer. It's a mindset of someone who is pressing forward and who is desiring to meet the Lord and who loves His appearing. This is a mark of a mature believer. In verse 15, Paul says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So those who are mature in their faith are the ones who are pressing toward that prize, toward that goal. So how do we run our race, the race of our Christian faith, well? How do we run? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read about running so as to win the race. Not just because we're in the race and, okay, we'll get there eventually. But it's running to win the race. And we find, if we have it on the screen here, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is some of my more favorite verses in the Bible. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, first of all, in our race, we are to lay aside every weight. And I like the way the New International Version says, it says, throw off everything that hinders. So as we're running this race, we're to throw off everything that hinders. And you know, as athletes, those who are runners, when they run, they take off everything but the essentials. Okay? They don't even wear socks. They have shoes, shorts and a light shirt, and they run, and they run unhindered, okay? And they lay aside every weight. So what hinders us in our race? And remember what Paul says in our passage in Philippians 3, in verse 13, he says, I forget those things which are behind. Those were a hindrance to Paul by thinking of the things of the former days when he achieved his righteousness by the law. He's saying those things, we need to forget about those things. And so for Paul, looking back takes his focus off the goal and off the prize. And for us as well, it keeps us from striving for the prize ahead. And we kind of think, and so that this looking behind is something that we want to set aside because it hinders us. So let's look at some examples of this in the Bible. Now, some of you may be familiar with the story of Abraham, and Abraham lived probably about 4,000 years ago, and he was in the Middle East area, and he settled in the country around the place of where Israel is today, and he had a nephew named Lot, and Lot had a wife and some children, and they lived in two cities, or they lived in the area where there was two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah, and these two cities were incredibly, incredibly wicked. In fact, so wicked that they couldn't even find five righteous men in between the two cities. These were incredibly wicked cities. You name it, it happened in these cities. And so God was going to send His angel to destroy these two cities. But Lot and his wife and their children lived in these cities. And so God sent an angel to warn Lot and his wife and their children, and to bring them out of that area, because God was going to destroy those two cities. And so as it goes along, and you can find this in Genesis chapter 19, but the angel then takes Lot and his wife and two daughters, and they flee out of the city. And as they're going, the angel warns them and says, flee, get out of the city, and do not look back, lest you be destroyed. And he uses those words. And as some of us may know, Lot's wife, as they're leaving and into the hills and away from the cities, she turns and looks back towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says she instantly became a pillar of salt. She was warned. They were warned not to look back. And she looked back. She looked back at what she had, at the things that were still important to her. And in so doing, she became a pillar of salt. And in the New Testament, Jesus encounters a number of individuals, and he's talking to them, and he's talking to them about being followers of his and being disciples. And he says some pretty tough things to them. Things like, you know, I don't have a place to lay my head. So those that want to follow me, it's not going to be easy. And to one of these, he says, and it's found in Luke chapter 9, it says, another one came to him and also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And might think, well, what's wrong with looking back? I mean, the Bible actually encourages us to look back. In Hebrews chapter 11, just previous to Hebrews 12, the whole chapter is devoted to heroes of the faith, of the Jewish faith or the Israelite faith in your God, who led them through countless difficulties and struggles and turmoils. And so we list people like David and Gideon and Samson and other heroes of the faith. And so they look back. The writer to the Hebrews encourages them to look back to these heroes of faith. And in Psalm 77, the writer says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. So what's wrong with looking back? And I think John Piper really summarizes it really well. And he says, the point is not never look back. The point is only look back for the sake of pressing forward. Never substitute nostalgia for hope. Memories of successes can make you smug and self-satisfied. Memories of failure can make you hopeless and paralyzed in your pursuit of God. Never look back like that. Give humble thanks for successes. Make humble confessions for failure. Then turn to the future and go hard after God. And I think it's really important, the idea that yes, we want to look back to the things that God has done so it helps us to continue to stir us and spur us on in the future. But not to look back at the things that we've accomplished and begin to kind of feel, oh, I've done pretty well. Or looking back on our failures, because that's a tool of the enemy. I know I've struggled with that at different times in my life, where the enemy uses failures of the past and seeks to hold us down. And it keeps us from striving and pressing toward the goal because they think, oh, I'm disqualified already. And that's a tool of the enemy. We are to look forward and to put aside the things behind and look to what is ahead. Looking behind keeps us from focusing on the goal ahead and running hard for the prize that awaits us. There's also another thing that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about in how we might run with endurance the sin that so, and it means, and he talks about laying aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, or the NIV talks about entangling us, laying aside those sins which entangle us. And those sins can be, I mean, you name it. It can be pride, it can be selfishness, it can be jealousy, gossip, anger. It can be addiction. It can be sexual sin. It could be being a lover of money or a lover of pleasure. There's so many different things. But the writer to the Hebrews says, in order to run the race with endurance, we must lay aside those sins that so easily ensnare us. And we know how easily we can be ensnared by sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says to flee sexual immorality. And 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes and says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So in these, even from these two verses, there's in just after 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, the next line that Paul writes, he says, flee. Flee from these things. And in 1 Corinthians, it talks about fleeing sexual immorality. So there's an active part that we play in resisting temptation. or not being entangled with sin, in laying aside or throwing off things. It's not just, okay, just sit there and just ask God to do it for us. But there is a certain amount of laying aside, of throwing off that we need to do in our battle against sin. And I remember as a younger man in my struggle with pornography, and I struggled for years and years with that. And I thought I couldn't beat it. And yet, as I kept continuing to pray and cry out to God, I became aware of something I'm crying out to God for deliverance from this, but there was action I needed to take as well. So that means, for example, I might need to take that TV and stick it somewhere in the back corner, unplug it, unhook it, and leave it alone. So, because for me, that was a means by which I would get dragged back into temptation. Or it might have been, okay, where I'm at the store, there's certain aisles I just don't go down. And so there was a certain action that I needed to take as well. And I found when I started to begin to take those actions that God delivered me from that. And so, yes, it's by God's grace that we are delivered from sin, but there is action that we need to take as well. We may need to take some steps in order to flee from those temptations. So some of us in the audience today may be entangled in sin right now, and maybe you're, even at this present time, struggling with different things, and the things that you think, I cannot beat this. It's got me, and I don't feel there's a way out. There is a way out. And so, because it's a lie of the enemy to think there's no way out. Because if we read in Romans chapter 6, it talks about those who are dead in Christ are dead to sin, and that sin no longer has power over us. But we need to begin to start believing what God teaches us and what God tells us about it. Sin does not have power over us. Yes, we are still of the old nature and we still struggle. But it says in Romans 6, it says sin will not have dominion over us any longer. So if we're caught in sin or entangled in sin, we need to confess our sin before the Lord. We need to choose to obey Christ and to cry out to Him for help. God forgives those who humble themselves, confess their sin, and are willing to turn from their sinful ways. In Psalm 32, verse 5, this is after David has committed sin with Bathsheba, and he prays and cries out to God, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so that may be part of laying aside those sins that so easily entangle us, is confess and trust in the Lord and cry out to Him for help, and then take an active role in some of those things that God may be asking us to do in obedience to Him. Thirdly, the writer to the Hebrews talks about running a race with endurance, but it requires not just not looking behind and laying aside things that will hinder or ensnare us, but it also requires us to keep our eyes on the goal. Because a runner does not run looking back. He runs the race to win, and his eyes are on the finish line. There's a tremendous example that I've seen it, and you can look it on the YouTube. It's under Miracle Mile, and a runner by the name of Roger Bannister, who broke the magic 4-minute mile to run the mile in under 4 minutes. He was the first runner to do so. 6 weeks later, another runner beat his record. It was under 4 minutes. About 2 months later, they met in the Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, and this race was billed as the race of the century. Two men who had just recently broken what had been before seen as an impossible barrier, they both broken this record. They were going to meet in the Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, 1954, Empire State Stadium. And so hundreds of millions of people listened to it on the radio. This is back before internet and even TV. I think it was mostly black and white. But hundreds of millions of people listened on the radio. Many more millions who could afford a TV were watching on TV. This was an incredible race. And as the race went on, John Landy did what he normally did. He set out hard and fast. He was way ahead of everybody. Roger Bannister eventually became a two-man race. Roger Bannister, who was known to have a good finishing kick, started inching up toward John Landy, and coming into the final turn, and you know the final turn when you come down the straight stretch for the finish line, just as they're coming around the last bend, John Landy's on the inside, and he's running, and he's just starting to turn into the straight stretch. And as he's turning, or as he's turning into that straight stretch, he's aware that Roger Bannister is right behind him. And so at that moment, he looks behind to his left to see where Roger Bannister is. And right at that moment, Roger Bannister had made his move and was coming up on the right-hand side and was on his right shoulder. And as Roger Bannister turned to his left to look to where to see, or to John Landy looked to see where Roger Bannister was on his left, Roger Bannister passed him on the right. And so when John Landy turned around again, Bannister was already ahead of him, and Bannister went on to win that race. And already, you could see John Landy, as soon as he turned and saw Bannister came in front, you could see he'd been beaten already. And the last 50 yards or so was a formality. And Roger Bannister won what was regarded as the miracle mile, when both runners ran the race in under 4 minutes. But Roger Bannister's eyes were on the prize the whole time. John Landy was looking behind to see what else was going on around him. He lost his focus, and it's said at that moment he lost the race. In fact, there was a statue that was made in bronze of that, exactly that situation. If you ever were in front of the Empire Stadium in Vancouver, it was called The Moment. And the two men are running, and John Landy's got his head looking to the left, Bannister is coming up on the right, and it's in a bronze statue. Actually, John Landy made a bit of a comment about it. He said, Lot's wife, when she looked behind, she was turned into a pillar of salt. When I looked behind, I was turned into a statue of bronze. But that look behind cost him the race. And so we're to run the race with our eyes on the goal. In verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says to look unto Jesus, to fix our eyes on him. And this requires discipline and sacrifice and dedication to win that race. And just like athletes need to train and discipline themselves to win a medal or a crown, how much more should we, as followers of Jesus, discipline ourselves and train ourselves so that we might receive a crown that will last forever? It's not just a little gold medal or medal that will eventually rust or fade or be stolen. It will be a crown that we will receive, that we will have forever, for eternity. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes that we are to exercise. He tells Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily discipline or bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So, we can't think, many of us, we have different pursuits. We might exercise, and we might run, we might, you know, be walking, we might work out in the gyms, etc. We exercise ourselves to stay healthy. But how much more so in the spiritual realm? Are we exercising ourselves to be healthy, to be strong in the spirit? For those things which will never perish, which will never fade away. And so Paul encourages us to exercise ourselves toward godliness. So we want to conclude. And so our goals as followers of Jesus is to live this life as if we are in a race, and to run to win a prize that never fades away, that will last for eternity. And some here in the room may not even be followers of Jesus. And you might be asking the question, well, what is there for me at the end of my life when I die? What is there for me? And in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of what happens to those who are not followers of Jesus. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by according to their works, by the things which were hidden in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is very, very a tough passage. It says, for those whose names was not found in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. And only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died to pay the price for sin once for all and that he rose again so that all people would have the opportunity to be made right with God through faith, they will be called the children of God and they will inherit eternal life. And so if we're not in that position today, you know, we can make that decision even today. And today, January 1st, 2017, could be the day that your name is written in the book of life for eternity. And for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, are there rewards for those who love God and serve him? Like, what's wrong with just being in the race and just kind of trotting along and, you know, a butterfly falls, you know, and we can follow it for a while or we're distracted with something in the crowd. And we can just, as long as we're in the race, as long as we finish eventually, but why should we run the race to win? But the Bible describes a process for believers receiving rewards as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul also writes about this same time, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, where it says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. There's very sobering verses. But the Bible clearly indicates that God gives eternal rewards for those who love and faithfully serve him. Clearly, it speaks of that in many other occasions, and we won't go to those verses right now. But a number of verses, even in Matthew 10, I was reading this morning, about even giving a cup of cold water in his name, that they will receive a reward. And so we want to run that race with perseverance. And so we need to ask the question, what do you prize most? What do I prize most in life? Is it money or our possessions or our security? Is it sex or popularity or approval of others? Or maybe it's our self-righteousness or our self-will? All of these things will either fade away or they will be burned in the examining fire. All of those things. But only those things which are done out of love for Christ will stand the test. So we have to ask, where's our treasure? And is the prize that we're striving for, is it going to fade away or is it going to last forever, last for eternity? And I'll close with this verse, and after we'll ask Anita to come up and the team to lead us in a closing song. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21 reads, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.